Amy Jo and I have a dear friend that's been diagnosed with a tough cancer. And we've been with her and her husband several times the last few weeks. And I asked the husband, a close friend of mine, during one of those visits, whose name is also Jeff, "Jeff, how are you?" Now, mind you, Jeff is a gifted physician. He's strong. And as I might say, nicely opinionated. But he didn't answer with medical jargon or insight or course of action or statistics. He stopped walking and turned to me and said, "We will glorify God. Come what may, we will glorify God." That was it. That was all he had. He started walking again, apparently on a word allowance. "How are you? We will glorify God." Then he gave me a little more. "I will glorify God." The one who will be alongside Debbie, the one who doctors are already saying may eventually be left alone, I will glorify God. And I tell you about this about Jeff and Debbie as well. They lost a young daughter in an accident years ago. Jeff has met the proverbial road. He has suffered and been peeled apart by life. "I will glorify God." He knows more suffering is ahead. This phrase, "I will glorify God," for students of theology, in their mind instantly go back to Westminster. What Tony and I would refer to as the Westminster Shorter Catechism. A catechism is simply a grounding or a foundation for students of theology in the form of questions and answers, practical understanding, so that all arrive at the same theological point. The shorter catechism, who knows about the longer one, but it's a series of 107 questions, and it was agreed way back when by those that led the churches in Scotland and Ireland and the United Kingdom as well. And question number one, the granddaddy of them all, the very top of the list is this: what is the chief end of man? Why is it that you and I exist at all? Why has God given us breath? Why has God allowed us to be alive this rainy day, July 17th, 2022? Is it that we enjoy our best life now? Is it that we raise strong families that make a difference for God in this community? Is it that we stand unabashedly for life, beside you for life, and we trumpet the recent Supreme Court ruling? Is it even that we see this church restored to its prominence with filled pews? More among us? Not really. Not really at all. Those framing the question back in 1648 said it this way: man's chief end, otherwise his chief purpose, is this: to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. Everything rolls up to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. Our chief purpose is that in everything, in every time, in every way, in every circumstance, we glorify God and we enjoy Him forever, even in suffering. The last time I was able to preach, we did part one, suffering. And the point of that is that God does not ask us to do something and undertaking suffering that His only begotten Son has not paved the way first on. The next 2 weeks, we'll look at this catechism, the two phrases, glorify God, and next week, enjoy Him forever in light of suffering. So today, part two, I will glorify God. If you'll turn your Bible to Joshua chapter 24, we'll make our way significantly through that text, highlighting as we go along. Three C's. We'll cover some context. We'll camp out in the middle, and then at the end, we'll commit. We'll make a commitment at the end. The book of Joshua records the time when Joshua was commissioned with leading God's people forward and into the promised land. Moses, the one the Bible says knew God, the one that the Bible says saw more God wonders, more miracles, more signs, was not to enter the promised land. We remember why. And we really longed for him to be able to go in, did we not? And still in this day, it seems a tad unfair. But God's word and God says that sin has consequences. And one of those for Moses was that he would not be able to enter the Holy Land. Joshua will be the one by the will of God. Moses lays his hands upon him at the end of his life and commissions Joshua to be the one. Some 6 centuries have passed since God made his promise to Abraham. Started back in Genesis 12, some 600 years. Abraham, you will have many descendants, and Abraham, you will end up in Canaan, the promised land. God's people have succeeded along the way in their holiness. They have failed in their holiness. They have been on the right track. They have been on the wrong track. They have veered from God, and they have run back to God as well. God has given them blessing. He has given them discipline. And while the people, we would say fairly, do not deserve such a covenant of blessing with God, God always keeps His word for His name's sake and His purposes. Joshua 24, look at it with me for context, beginning in verse 1. Joshua gathers all the tribes of Israel to Shechem and summons the elders, the heads, the judges, and the officers of Israel, and they present themselves before God. And Joshua said to the people, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, long ago your fathers lived beyond the Euphrates, Terah, the father of Abraham and Nahor, and they served other gods. Then I took your father Abraham from beyond the river and led him through the land of Canaan and made his offspring many." Made his offspring many. The sand among the sea, the stars in heaven, we read back then. I gave him Isaac, and Isaac Jacob, and Esau the hill country to possess. Then at verse 5, and I sent Moses and Aaron, or the latter part of verse 4, and Jacob and his children went down to Egypt. And we're rolling right through the book of Exodus at this point. And I sent Moses and Aaron, and I plagued Egypt with what I did in the midst of it. And afterwards, I brought you out. All this context for what will become Joshua's last speech to the people. Then I brought your fathers out of Egypt. We read about the Red Sea crossing, how the Egyptians pursued your fathers with chariots and horsemen to the Red Sea. And when they cried to the Lord, He put darkness between you and the Egyptians and made the sea come upon them and cover them. And your eyes saw what I did in Egypt. And you lived in the wilderness a long time. We remember that account. Then I brought you to land of the Amorites who lived on the other side of the Jordan. They fought with you. And I gave them into your hand. Verse number 9, then Balak, the son of Zippor, and the king of Moab, arose and fought against Israel. And he sent and invited Balaam, the son of Beor, to curse you. And I would not listen. So I delivered you out of his hand, and you went over the Jordan and came to Jericho. It's recorded earlier in Joshua. The town of Jericho, and the leaders of Jericho fought against you, and also the Amorites, Pezerites, Canaanites, Hittites, Girgashites, Hivites, and the Jebusites. A lot of sites. And I gave them into your hand. I sent a hornet before you. It was not by sword or by your bow. God proclaims that all this is not of their own doing. Verse 13, I gave you a land on which you had not labored, and cities that you had not built, and you dwell in them. You eat the fruit of vineyards and olive orchards that you did not plant. We roll back to verse 1, Shechem. Now, remember, Shechem is important to the Israelites. It's considered holy ground. It's considered holy ground because that's where the covenant began. Chapter 12, verse 7, we read this. Then the Lord appeared to Abram and said, to your offspring I will give your land. After 600 years, it's come full circle to the same place. Now is the moment. We read through the entire part of this first portion, we say to ourselves, God was steady even when the people were not in their worship. God was consistent even when the people were away. While they wandered and presumed upon His goodness, He never left them. The Lord was always near, even when they suffered. Verse 13 may be my favorite verse in all of Scripture. I'm compelled to see in it that not unlike the Israelites, not unlike them at all, grace has been showered upon me. I've reaped a beautiful life with a beautiful wife and beautiful children. I live in Louisville, Kentucky, America, which, may I remind you, is still the land of the free. Carol's prayer notwithstanding this morning. I was taught the faith from a young age by parents who loved me. God has given me grace when wrath was earned. He's protected me all my days, even as I stand here while people literally flee for their life during this hour in other countries. But I'm here to tell you, even so, my heart easily wanders like the Israelites. And I read and smile, the people of God, they ate that of which they did not work for. No planting, no tending from last month, no crabgrass. God's word says, I gave you, verse 13. They lived with full bellies in cities that they did not build. And what happens? What happens? Not worship. The people were nominal worshipers at best. Never in their best day had they become totally divorced of the idols of their fathers. Joshua could no longer take it. The double-mindedness. He demands a decision. One or the other. No nodding at commitment will suffice for Joshua. Because he knew that worship only on the good days is no worship at all. And so this thing concerning suffering, let's bring it back. There's a tough question that's been upon my mind since I conversed with Jeff that evening. Can I really glorify God in all things, in all times, even in suffering? If the Westminster's got it right back in 1648, what does it take to glorify God in suffering? I know some sitting in this sanctuary and on the phone line suffer in this hour. I understand some suffer in unspeakable hardship and trial. I understand that some hold pain and disappointment internally that even others are not aware of. Many are paralyzed by fear. And I realize death has taken some from us, loved ones. And I know that many on the phone have bodies that are ravished by disease and age. And I know relationships are broken and missing, and some suffer with children away from the faith. Some going through divorces in this hour. And I know, based upon the truth of God's Word, that sin entangles us. And Tony's word last week that we have to become unencumbered with weights that hold us back is a real one. And sin grabs hold, and with it, unwelcome friends, shame, regret. And above all, I know the enemy whispers in your ear that it's only you, that this has never become upon another. Let's be clear, there is no one here that has not suffered. And if your hour has not come, it's coming. The question before us is not one of if we should suffer this side of heaven for Christ. The question before us is when? And importantly, how then shall we respond in our hour? Here's the big idea. I'm giving it to you in the very middle with that big wind up. Suffering is made harder. Hear me. Your suffering is made harder, and in some days seems beyond what you can bear, because in all likelihood, idolatry exists within your life. Suffering feeds on idolatry. Let's unpeel this. Joshua is an unusual choice for a text on suffering. But chapter 24 may just be one that you need to highlight and come back to time and time again. Perhaps even memorize. When we have this history of God and His goodness, and our day of suffering comes, then how shall our testimony speak of this great God? Shall we be content with God? Shall we be content on the good days and disappointed with Him on the bad? Shall we be happy with God on the mountaintop, but feel as if He's left us all alone in the valley? Will we, like the Israelites, be found dating God when it serves our purposes, but all the while looking for His blemishes when He doesn't? The question is this: will we glorify God even in our suffering, people of God? Here's my take. We often glorify ourselves in suffering. Perhaps we don't mean to. And that doesn't matter in the least. It's my view there's no more challenging time in my Christian walk, no more put up or shut up time in my Christian relationship with God than when I hurt and when I suffer. It's in that hour that if I'm not resolutely determined, I will glorify myself. Are you tracking with this? I hope so. But maybe a few examples. And please don't try to write these down, because these just came to me the other evening on a plane. But when I was thinking about myself, what are some examples how I idolatrize myself in suffering? I make my suffering about me. Number one, I make my suffering about me. I tell everyone about it. I shout out about it and its impact on me. Number two, I compare my suffering to others. I say it's not fair a lot. I'm the only one who's ever suffered like this. Whether it leaves my lips or not makes no difference. Number three, I make my suffering about the thing I've done wrong. If only I had. Four, I constrain my suffering to an agreeable timeline. I can hold out for this long. Five, I make my suffering about my faith shortcoming. If only I had a little bit more faith. Six, I look to myself for getting out of the situation. Seven, I don't pray. What's the use? I prayed I would never be in this position in the first place. Eight, I sit with people that hold my opinion, just like the book of Job, seeking their consolation and affirmation. Nine, I seek answers from my feelings instead of the Word of God, the Spirit of God. walking in concert with the Spirit of God. 10, I question God. Amy and I heard this one last night. I question God. Worse, I may blame God. These are all ways that we invert glorifying God and we put ourselves squarely atop the throne. We begin to see God through the lens of ourself. I feel and process everything that's happening to me through the lens of me. And when I do, I just may miss it all. We're going to camp out in verse 14 and 15. Look at it with me. Now, therefore, fear the Lord and serve Him in sincerity and in faithfulness. Put away the gods that your father served beyond the river and in Egypt and serve the Lord. Let's stop it there. Fear the Lord. This is the Lord that has done all these things, 1 through 13. This is the Lord that's preparing to give the promise to this group of people that have suffered. Fear Him. Next phrase, serve Him in sincerity and faithfulness. What does sincerity mean? It means this. Serve Him fully, completely, without reservation and double-mindedness, people of God. The same when people are looking at you as when you're alone. The same when you're up as when you're down. Consistent, sincerely, steady, faithfully, and put away. Put away. Joshua is calling the people of God to put away their idolatry. Now, we don't stop and think about idols a whole lot in this sense. Amy, Joe, and I were looking at houses some years ago. And we were in one house, and this house was up in Wisconsin. And the realtor brought us in and was doing the perfunctory stuff and told us to go ahead and open and check out closet and stuff. We opened one closet, and it was a closet full of idols, just shelf after shelf of them. Wood ones, plastic ones, metal ones. Now, all dead, mind you. They're all dead. But it was still a little freaky to come upon. A realtor was quite confused as we literally backed away from the closet and told her that would be enough, proverbially, practically running out of the house. Now, that's what this phrase means in the original. Put away, get out of there and run. God's word to us says, put away the gods that your fathers served beyond the river and in Egypt and serve the Lord. So if we're to glorify God, even amid our suffering too must be about God. We must see our suffering first in the context of God's glory. Not easy to do. Maybe especially then. But I've learned, and Joshua echoes, that such a decision needs to be made in advance of the call to suffer. It needs to be made today, before our hour of difficulty. Joshua puts it to the people in verse 15. And if it's evil in your eyes to serve the Lord, choose this day whom you will serve. Whether the gods your father served in the region beyond the river, the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, I will serve the Lord. Choose this day. You know, people, there's no more important day than today. Yesterday has happened. Tomorrow may not come upon the people of God, but He has given us today. And in this day, the opportunity to choose this day. Choose this day who we will serve, who we will worship, who we will glorify. Now, this is the same choice from Joshua's day as it is for any of us. One can choose to serve the true God of creation. Carol prayed over this a bit. And redemption, now revealed through the Son, Jesus Christ. Or one can choose to serve any number of false gods, including themselves. But God, and I have to tell you this, and it comes up in verse number 19, will not share his glory with another, even in suffering. He will not receive insincere and measured worship from people that profess his name. Verse 19, but Joshua said to the people, you're not able to serve the Lord, for he's a holy God. He's a jealous God. He's a jealous God. And so what does Joshua do? He calls the people to account. Just a quick cursory overview of 16 to 24. He asks them, who are you going to serve? And they come back and they say, we're going to serve the Lord. We mean it now. We mean it now. We mean it now. And Joshua says, I appreciate that. It's not good enough. And he does what? He asks them again. Verse 21. And the people say to him, no, but we will serve the Lord. Then Joshua said to the people, you are witnesses against yourself. In the old faith, it was easy to say something once, but he asked them to double down in their commitment. So we're short time. Let me close with this. I began with my friend Jeff because he taught me something that night. Jeff, how are you? I will glorify God. Here's the encouragement. Jeff is a regular guy. He's a good guy. But he's a regular guy who has, and I'll ask you to catch this, he has decided to glorify God when suffering comes. By the way, he's decided this, and even though chemo will drip in the morning. And I believed him when he said, I will glorify God. He said it that resolutely. No blinking as he looked at me. And I believe that he meant it. But here's what else I saw. And here's the lesson that I took away. I sensed that he needed to say it. That he willed himself to say it. I sensed that Jeff was making a commitment that maybe he's just had to make 100 times in the last week. Choose this day who you will serve, people of God. Jeff will not blame, and he will not hold back worship. He is, as the saying goes, all in. He's all in with God. And the book of Joshua, you'll know this phrase, that's courageous. That is strong and courageous. I think that's the most beautiful picture. Choose this day whom you will serve. I don't know the suffering that you might be undergoing in this hour. But today I say, thanks for the lesson, buddy. I will glorify God too. I will be all in with you. In verse 31, you can peek down through there as we wrap up. The great summation of this book and this chapter is this. It records in God's word, Israel served the Lord all the days of Joshua. There's no accident in that. There's a commitment and choice. Choose this day whom you will serve. Let's pray.